Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is that large part of the Bible that I call flyover country. People seem to do pretty well in Genesis and then partway into Exodus until all of a sudden it starts talking about a bunch of laws and stuff and history and kings and all that, so they tend to skip over this to the New Testament or one of the prophets. But what we're doing is a series called His Story, Your Story, and we're looking at the overarching narrative of the Bible, and we're looking at how the major events and major things presented to us in the Bible fit into God's salvation plan. It's called His Story, Your Story, because the story of God bringing forth salvation in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, is indeed your story also. And as much as your the activities of your parents and your grandparents and those that came before you are important to you, so are those things that your heavenly family has done and those things that our ancestors in the faith have done. And so we're tracing that through the Bible, and we're looking at all those things that speak of our salvation story and of Jesus Christ. We're stopping here today to talk about kings. And this is interesting because if you look around at your current situation, wherever you are, in your home situation, however it is you came to faith, who it is that invited you, where you started attending church, where you first heard the gospel, all those events hinge upon the things that happened here in Scripture that eventually brought forth Jesus Christ, who trained up his disciples and energized them with the Holy Spirit and sent them out into the world, and then generation upon generation of that coming down eventually right to you. And so here we're going to look today at King David. We're going to see what it is that God desires in a king, and we're going to see what this teaches us about Jesus Christ and therefore what it teaches us about our own salvation. It's a very important topic. Just to give you a little background of the nation Israel, how we got to this point, God chose Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 and gave him a promise that he would make him a great nation, that all nations would be blessed through him, passed it on to his son Isaac, who passed it on to his son Jacob. This promise then going to all of Israel. All the sons of Jacob became the tribes of Israel as Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Well, we eventually found them in bondage in Egypt, and God brought them out of there with mighty miracles and everything else by his servant Moses, brought them out of Egypt. They wandered around in the wilderness for a while, and then God took them into the promised land. They took over the promised land with great and mighty miracles, great battles led under Joshua, whose name is the same as Jesus. And then once they got settled into the land, they never quite finished the job of really clearing out everyone out of the land. God told them, hey, go in there, clear everyone out. They can leave, or you can kill them. Some of them can become subject to you if they'll convert, but they've got to go. And people say, well, that's unfair. Well, if you read the text very carefully, you'll see God gave those people in that area 400 years to straighten up. And then when the Israelites did come, they were fully aware of who these people were, that they had a promise of this land, and that they had been brought out of Egypt with great power. And so they knew what they were up against, and the ones that fought against Israel were indeed fighting against God himself. And so we're looking at this now. We came to a time when they began to get into a cycle of obedience and disobedience. Things would be good for a while. They would have peace with their neighbors and the enemies within their borders, but then they would get caught up in idolatry and things like that. And just like God promised them in their law and in the blessings and curses, things would begin to go badly for them when they departed from God. And he would send their enemies upon them. He'd send plagues and drought and all kinds of other things to make things miserable for them so that they would turn to him. And indeed, they often did. They would turn to him. They would cry out to him for help. He would send a leader who would then rally the people to do the right thing, to get rid of the enemy, to win victory, and then be devoted and holy to God once again. And he went through this cycle many times in the book of Judges. Well, Samuel is the last of what we would call the judges. And Samuel was a great judge. He also acted as a priest. And though he was neither of the tribe of Judah, which is the line of the kings, or of the tribe of Levi, which has the priests, he acted as both there for a time. And he was well-loved by the people, but then one day he had to retire. The problem was his sons did not walk in his ways. His sons were not like him. They were dishonest, and the people knew it. And they went to Samuel, where he tried to retire, and they said, "Hey, look, you're old, and your sons are not like you." I'm serious. They called him old. It's really sad. You should go read it. But they're like, "Look, you're old, and your sons are not like you, so set a king over us like all the other nations." And Samuel saw this as a great rejection. He was very distraught about this, and he was in line with God on being upset about it. God was upset about it, and he told Samuel, "This isn't a rejection of you. They have rejected me as king over them." Well, God knew this would happen. He made provisions for how to have a king in his law. In Deuteronomy 17, you'll find it there. So many years before this actually happened, God had told them how to handle things, and he predicted that it would happen. He says, "When it happens, here's how you're to have a king." So he tells Samuel to go anoint Saul as king. And what we want to find is what's important to God concerning a king. Because the one mistake the Israelites really made here, they may have well been quoting Deuteronomy 17 to Samuel when they went to him and demanded a king. They might have said, "Hey, look, here in the law we can have a king. All the other nations have kings, and they're kicking our butt. So give us a king so we can go out there and compete with these other nations." So they might have well quoted that to Samuel. Samuel then says, "Okay." And God tells him, "Go ahead, anoint a king, do what the people say, give them what they want." So God indicated a man named Saul, and Saul was tall and impressive. He was of a good line of people, and he was just the type of stock for a king. Everyone was impressed by him and by his appearance, and sure enough, he was made the king, though reluctantly on his part, he was made the king. The problem was his goodness didn't last very long. He began to disobey God. He began to take matters into his own hands, and that brought great woe upon the people of Israel and great regret upon Samuel and even upon God, until God finally rejected him as king. Now, just an aside here, to have a king set over us is the natural inclination of mankind. It is a natural thing for us to desire to have a king because we were made for fellowship with God himself. We were made to be under the kingship of God, and therefore when you see nations cry out for a king and they have this awful leader that does all these terrible things and yet they rally behind him, yet they have some sense of nationalism, now you understand. Because it is upon men to do so, because we are missing something if we are not connected to God. This is why anarchy is impossible. You ever notice the only people that actually draw the anarchy symbol or actually talk about anarchy, "We should just get rid of government and have anarchy"? They're either too young to understand anything or they're too depraved of mind to get it. Anarchy is impossible. As long as one guy has a bigger club than his neighbor, there will not be anarchy in this world. It is impossible. The same can be said, if you really think about it, about true democracy. There will come someone who wants power and influence, and there will come someone who is willing to give over some of what they have, some of their freedom, some of their wealth to someone else if they would just administer things for them. This is the nature of man, and this is what will happen. Ultimately, a majority will shirk their responsibility, surrender some of their freedoms, and let someone else take control. So the problem is when mankind seeks in man something that can only be provided by God. The Israelites came to Samuel and they're looking for something that only God was intended to give, and that is great leadership, security from all their people. God told them how to have victory over their enemies. They were to follow God. God told them how to have abundance in their land. They were to follow God. God told them all these things ahead of time. If you follow me, these blessings will follow you. And yet what we see is people seeking in man to put a man in a position where God ought to be, and that never ends well for the people or the man. What they got was Saul. And interestingly enough, his name actually means asked for. They got what they asked for. God was teaching them a lesson in appointing Saul. But now, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, God is bringing in a time when he is going to give them, in great contrast, a king after his own heart. He let them have a taste of Saul first. You want a king like all the other nations? Here he is. And now after he had reigned for some time and God had rejected him as king, he's going to bring up a king after his own heart. And let's see how that happens here in chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "Neither is the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons passed before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, here you have it. You can analyze this passage from several different points of view. You could look at it from the point of view of Israel, who, having had a taste of a bad king, God in his grace and in his love is going to give them a taste of a good king. You can look at this from the point of view of Samuel. And you could say, well, Samuel was grieved with the people and he was grieved along with the Lord. And those who are with the Lord in how his attitude is about things, they will be blessed. And indeed, Samuel's blessed. And he finds direction from the Lord, a solution to the problem, and a good king is brought in. You could also look at this from the point of view of David. And there's a lot of great application. If you look at this from the point of view of David, as being a believer in Jesus Christ, you can see how the Lord deals with people, that he's not looking at the outward appearance. When I saw that, I was greatly encouraged. As you know, I've always said that I have a face for radio. Maybe that'll hit some of you later. But the idea that God's not dealing with how good a speaker we are, how pearly white my teeth are, and how tall I am, and how impressive my demeanor is, he's more interested in faithfulness. He examines the things of the heart. That is both encouraging, but also at the same time, isn't that a little intimidating? intimidating. So there's many great lessons to be found if you look at this from the point of view of David. You can also look at it from the point of view of David as you're never too young to start. See, he was so young that Jesse didn't even think to have him come in to Samuel. No, we'll send the oldest out there. He can take care of the sheep while all the men come in here and have supper with the great Samuel. And so there's a lot of great application to be made, but we're going to look at this from the point of view of Jesus, of this speaking of Jesus Christ, of this being typical of him. That is, this being a typology. In David, what we find is much instruction about the nature of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we can see that much like David, and even more so, Jesus is the real King that God desires. Let's go through this and I'll show you what I mean. The first point is this, that this King is provided by God. The King that God desires is provided by God. Who else can present something to God that's acceptable except God himself? And so this is provided by God. In verse 1, he says, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And that's an important point. It's not like Samuel put out ads in the local paper, you know, the Hebrew Gazette or whatever they had at the time, and said, looking for a king must have these qualifications. He didn't start a new reality show called Israel's Next King. Somebody might do that these days. Who knows, but maybe the next president will be elected in such a way. I shouldn't even say such a thing, because I'm sure it's already occurred to people. But there was none of that nonsense. It was, Samuel, you go, and I'm going to show you the guy. I'm going to pick the guy. And that's important for us to understand. In fact, if we read the Bible and we examine what it says about all the authorities on earth, in Romans 13, we find that all authorities on earth have been appointed by God. He is completely sovereign. There's no one in office somewhere that is there totally against God's will. It doesn't mean he likes a person or approves of what they're doing. That doesn't mean God is responsible for the bad things he might do in their office. Nevertheless, God is completely sovereign in the affairs of men. He tells us so in Romans chapter 13. Well, how are we to deal with it? Well, what about those leaders that are bad and do bad things? We trust in God. We trust in what it says earlier in the book of Romans, in which everything for the rest of the book of Romans kind of sprouts out of it, in Romans 8:28, where he says, in all things God is working for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If there is a bad thing that has ever happened, you can rest assured as a believer in Jesus Christ, his promise is not for non-believers, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that God is working it to the maximum benefit of his people. Joseph understood this. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and was down in Egypt and was working down there and was wrongly accused and put in prison, he didn't have the greatest time down there, but then things turned around for him. He never got bitter about it. He never blamed those things on his brothers. A matter of fact, when their father was getting very old and near to death, they came to Joseph and they're like, hey, is everything okay with us and you? Because they were concerned, hey, once dad kicks a bucket, Joseph's going to let us have it. He's only keeping us alive. He's only being good to us because dad's still alive. So they go to him and Joseph's like, no, I have nothing against you. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And we have a faith like Joseph's. What some may have intended for evil, God intended for good. So God does appoint the king. But it's a little different here with David than it is the other nations, because this is Israel. This is his chosen people. This is the people, as we've been seeing in our series here, that God has chosen to bring the chosen seed through that will crush the head of the serpent, the one that will save us from our sins. He is bringing this through the nation Israel, and so it's a little different here. He's acting here in a special way to present Jesus Christ to the world. Well, this king is provided by God. This king is also confirmed by the Spirit. Notice in verse 1, the Lord's like, get your horn, fill it with oil. Take it down there. And then we see in verse 13, he anoints David with the oil right there in the presence. And what does it say there at the end of verse 13? And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. See, in the Bible, when you see oil, especially anointing with oil, it is often speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a symbolic thing. It's not a magic trick you can do, so don't go invest in a lot of anointing oil hoping you'll get more of the Spirit. No, it's an indicator. It's a symbol of that thing. And so that he is anointed with oil and the Spirit comes upon him. This king is confirmed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit was upon David from that day forward. So God's king has the Spirit. And that's encouraging because that means that God's king is going to have God's direction within him, is going to have God's instruction all the time, is going to have even God's power. And therefore, this is the ideal king. Now, I want to equate this a little bit to Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, which was basically his anointing, at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. This was the confirmation by the Spirit that, yes, this is the chosen one. And even the Father spoke from heaven as testimony to it as well. So this king is confirmed by the Spirit. This king is also confirmed by the prophets. Samuel was recognized as a prophet. He was recognized as their leader. He even acted as their priest. And he is the one that is sent to anoint. It is God's way of saying, okay, here's a person that I have sent. I have chosen Samuel. I have made Samuel credible. And now this credible witness is going to come and bear witness to what the next king is going to be. You see how God does that? He did the same thing with Jesus Christ. He set up a witness. His name was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was blameless in every way. He preached the word of God. He showed himself to be a prophet speaking for God. And then along comes Jesus. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus comes to him to be baptized. John says, you ought to be baptized in me. Jesus is like, oh, no, no, no. We got to do this right. You baptize me. So John baptizes Jesus, endorsing Jesus by the prophets in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the Holy Spirit testifies, yes, this is the one. And the voice from heaven, the Father says, yes, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Isn't that fascinating? All these witnesses to King David and all these witnesses just in the same way to Jesus, how it has fulfilled the word of God. But this is true indeed of anyone led by God is going to have the witness of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, is going to have the witness of the Father, is going to have the recognition of those who are brothers and sisters, the true ones in Christ. They're going to be fulfilling the word of God. That is the testimony of the prophets. You say, but believers, are they testified to by the prophets? Yes, they are. Because when we read the Bible, we're reading in the prophets, and they are fulfilling these things, and they are behaving in that way that marks them as children of God. So I've applied this to Jesus, and some will say, well, is this legitimate to take Daniel or David and apply all these things and say it's typical of Jesus? Well, let me read to you a couple things. Here, let's listen to Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You'll recognize these verses from Christmas time. It says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And Jeremiah talks repeatedly about a righteous branch from David who will rule. He says, quote, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Isn't that cool? They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. This is 300 years after David was dead. And Jeremiah is saying, Israel will serve David their king. Well, who is that? It's Jesus. It's the one that God made a covenant with David, said, I will set someone on your throne, your offspring after you, and he will reign forever. Well, Solomon didn't reign forever. Rehoboam didn't reign forever. None of the rest of them reigned forever. And then together, they didn't reign forever because all of a sudden there's, boom, no one on the throne after the exile. When Babylon comes along, takes them out of the land, there is no more King of David on the throne of Israel to this very day, except Jesus. So this is speaking of him. So we can look at David as being typical of Jesus. This is how he accepted praise when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They recognized him as the coming king. He rode in as a king would ride in. Did he not preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? And then we come to the book of Revelation at his return and we find him labeled as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See, this is given as yet another way to explain Jesus. Why did God take so long to bring Jesus? Why didn't he just send him in the first place? Adam and Eve sinned, great, send Jesus. God had things to do. He had to explain it. He had to teach us. He had to show us, which is always better than just telling. He had to show us what he was to be like. So he showed us what a priesthood was to be like. So he showed us what it meant to have a covenant with God. And he showed us what it meant to be a king. And he brought Jesus to fulfill all those things. Brings us to the next thing about this. The king that God desires is a shepherd. Where is David? Where is God's chosen king? The one who's going to rule over his chosen and precious people. The one who will carry the leadership for the people of God who are supposed to be bringing forth salvation to the world. He's a shepherd. He's out there with the flock. Why would he choose a shepherd? Because sheep are dumb, like people. A lot of people say, you know, people are dumb like sheep. No, sheep are dumb like people. They need protection. The shepherd provides for his sheep. He provides protection. He takes them to the green pastures. He makes them to come beside still waters. Does that sound familiar? In Psalm 23, we love the psalm, but did you know Jesus came along and in the book of John, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." He ties it all together. He is our shepherd king. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel chapter 34. It says, and this is hundreds of years after David's gone, "And I will set up over them," that is the people of Israel, "one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them." This is Jesus. But why a shepherd? Because it was not about the vocation of the king beforehand. It's not that being a shepherd was particularly useful to being a king. He wouldn't literally use his rod and staff with people. He wouldn't literally lead the people to green pastures and still waters. What was it about being a shepherd that made him qualified to be king? What is it about being a shepherd that makes God want to apply that to his anointed Savior? It's the character involved. It's the character involved. To care for the sheep, to lead the sheep, to protect them, because sheep will perish without the shepherd. They're the perfect prey of any animal. If you want to feed the lions, just start letting sheep go in the wild. I wonder if they do that. You know, is it all these big moves to save this lion or save that tiger and the great predators of the world, because as humanity expands, there's less room for them. Couldn't we just bolster their population by letting sheep go? Because they don't even put up a fight. They're unable to defend themselves. How much more does the Savior of mankind need to be a shepherd than those who by themselves don't even seek God? Those who by themselves will appoint a man over them to fulfill their desires and be disappointed time and time and time again. Easy prey. It's the character of Jesus Christ. One that will not take advantage of the sheep. One that will not abuse the sheep when he's frustrated with them. One that will provide for the sheep. One that will protect the sheep. One that will lead to green pastures beside the still waters of the spiritual things of God. He is a shepherd. And his character is one of a pure heart. That's another point about God's king. God's king has a pure heart. Look at verse 7. It says here, "Don't look at the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God examines the inward things. He judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He sees through any kind of falsehood or any kind of pretense. God sees truly. And so he's going to bring forth as our king the one who passes the inward inspection perfectly. Yes, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. We know he made errors, and those errors cost the people of Israel dearly. Created great division and difficulty in his family. But Jesus would be of perfect character, of perfect righteousness, of perfect faithfulness, of perfect holiness. Not physical ability or stature or perfect political acumen to be able to maneuver and negotiate with people. But no, he is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his character. Of all things as believers, when we follow our great king, our great shepherd king, that is what God wants us to get right. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Think about the evidences of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Are they not all those things of good character? The king that God will provide is all these things. He's a king of great love. So let's answer the three questions that we always have in every one of these sermons. First of all, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? This is yet another great illustration of what Jesus would be like. We saw that he was the Word before the foundation of the world, that he is God himself. He proves it in the Gospels. He also presents himself as a priest. We're told in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood showed that he was not only the perfect priest, but he yielded himself as the perfect sacrifice. And then we're told that he is the perfect king, that after the sacrifice has been presented, accepted by God, then he is the king to perfectly rule over believers. Indeed, when he comes back in the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, more than qualified to rule over all the earth. And he's not becoming these things. These things are being revealed about him, as he has always been. He is the great shepherd king. He indeed satisfies our longing that no human being will ever satisfy. So what does this say then about the salvation into which we've been called? We've been called into a kingdom as loyal subjects of a king. It's important in our relationship. This is instructive of our relationship that Jesus is the anointed and final king, and therefore our relationship to him is to be a loyal subject of the king. Our salvation, therefore, comes from the highest authority. If he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he says, "You're his," are you his? It was tradition in the old ways that the king could pick his queen from anyone in the kingdom. Could just say, "Oh, that one's mine. Come be my wife." And that was the law, and that's what it was. There wasn't any choice about it. Well, Christ is choosing his bride. The Father's drawing people to him, and they come to him, and together the church is the bride of Christ. We are indeed called by him and approved by him. So our salvation comes from the highest authority. Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the ultimate ruler. Ultimately, everyone on earth will bow before him. What does that mean to us? Well, he's shown conquering in Revelation 17. He's shown returning in power in Revelation 19. He will rule with absolute righteousness upon the earth. He will bring perfect peace. He will completely vanquish evil. And this is the best of news for the believer because we yearn for it. And this is the worst of news for the rebels. Our job is to announce the coming of the king to the rebellious among us, that they might turn and ally, be allied with him, reconciled to him, and therefore won't have to fear his coming. Well then, what does this have? The third question, what implications does this have for living my faith today? As we already said, that would dictate our proper relationship with him. That he would be our king, we would be his subjects. He'll rule over us. He calls the shots. He's not someone we call alongside ourselves. He's not someone we invite in. We do not make him Lord. He is Lord. We recognize him as Lord. But we do not make him so. We have no need nor position to barter or negotiate with him. Do you think about that? Do you think that the people called into service under the king, that they negotiate with the king, well, I don't think you're paying me quite enough. I need a little more. Oh, I don't really want to do that job. Don't you have something else for me? Someone else can do the sanitation. I'm real good at X, Y, and Z. Have me go do those things. And how often we negotiate with the king. He's the king. If he calls you to do something, you just go do it. He's got a purpose. He can see things that we don't see. And he's got to work it to good. Complete obedience, therefore, is called for. But here's one that's particularly encouraging that you may not have thought about. Do you realize in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, we look at that a lot to say, go and make disciples. Yeah, that's our job. We've got to go and make disciples. But don't miss the part that comes before it. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. The very clear implication, what Jesus is implying there, what I think he plainly stated, but some people miss it, so we have to take it as an implication, is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore now go in that authority and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that interesting? See, he had to tell them they were Jews. They were all Jews. The first disciples, they were all Jews. And as far as they knew, this coming Messiah was Jewish. And that was part of their mistake, is they didn't understand that he was coming not just for them, but for everyone. That's the point of John 3:16 when he said, so God so loved the world. Why does he say the world? Because he's speaking to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel. And he's kind of correcting him and saying, no, it's for the whole world. And it's those who believe. It's not by birthright. It's by faith. So that the whole world would benefit from it. And so we're called to go into that whole world under the highest authority that exists. Here in the United States, you have more authority than anyone else here in the United States, except your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're on equal ground with them. Really? What if you go to Canada? Same thing. What if you go to the Soviet Union? Same thing. What if you go to one of those countries that doesn't tolerate Christianity and outlaws it? Same thing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. We have all authority of Jesus Christ to fulfill his great commission. Yes, we're called to be subjected to the authorities, but when in conflict, we have to obey Jesus. Remember Peter and John, they were called before the very same people that crucified Jesus. And they were out there preaching Jesus and the resurrection and a bunch of other stuff the leaders weren't happy about. So they called him in. They said, hey, bring those guys in here. And they say, don't teach in this guy's name anymore. And you know what their reply was? We must obey God rather than men. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no higher authority. We need no one to give us permission to do what we do in serving Him. Let's praise Him for that. Father God, this day, all glory and honor and praise is given to You because You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we, Lord, Your subjects, we ask You to grant us a greater understanding of that each and every coming day, that we would understand that we serve a wonderful Shepherd King, that nothing You ask us will bring us to harm, but You work all things to the good. And Lord, while we may suffer for service to You, Lord, ultimately it is for the benefit of us. I pray, Lord, that You'll give us the boldness to witness to people about You, knowing, Lord, that indeed all are rebels until reconciled to You. And so we bring this ministry of reconciliation to people. I pray that You'll grant us understanding to ponder in these days from the Scriptures what it means that Jesus is a King. I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for Your guidance and leadership and Your love and Your shepherding. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.